Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
We are the few, we are the proud, we are the Christians. Praise God. We will again be in Mark chapter 8. And I want to begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, and we have lifted our souls to you in worship, praising you for your goodness, for your mercy and your kindness to us, we now come to the part of our worship where we long and desperately need to hear from you this morning. Guide your servant this morning, Lord, that the words that I say would speak to our hearts, minister to our souls, that would challenge us, that would encourage us. But all in all, Lord, we know that your word is precious and it gives us life and it is nourishment for us. It is so good. And so, Lord, bless this time, Lord. Open our eyes, open our ears to what you would have to say to us this morning. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here's a quote from George Buttrick. We demand proof of God, forgetting that if we could prove God, we would be within the compass of our rationalities. And then our logical mind would be our own grotesque God. Signs and wonders. Some look for them, hoping to find some greater insight into who they are or why they are here. Others are looking for them because they want to believe in something greater than the ordinary humdrum of this life. Others look for it to prove they are somehow transcendent and more powerful. Others, however, look to them to approve of their agenda. And that is what we'll discover in our text this morning. Jesus is going to be put to the test. A sign is going to be demanded of him to prove himself to be the sort of Messiah that the Pharisees were longing for. They dismiss his claims. They dismiss his miracles. They dismiss his power. All they care about is a sign to tell them that he is their guy. Not to save their souls, for they do not believe their souls to be in jeopardy. What they want to know, is this the guy, the long-awaited Messiah, who will conquer the Roman Empire and give them back the power and rule that they had come to expect. So borrowing from Star Wars, is he the Jedi who is going to restore balance to the universe? Let's look at our text. Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 10 and read to verse 21. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is on the move again. He gets into another boat with the disciples and crosses the Sea of Galilee to Dalmanutha. And as he disembarks from the boat, he finds himself in a different scenario than what we've been used to seeing in the scriptures. Instead of there being a large crowd looking for him to minister to them, who does he find waiting for him but a group of Pharisees? So the Pharisees have shown up again to ask a theological question and to pat a fellow rabbi on the back, right? No, we are told that they began to argue with him. Now, what could they possibly be arguing about? Well, verse 11 continues to inform us that this group was testing him. They were seeking a sign. A sign for what? A sign that he would prove himself to be the political Messiah that they were expecting. Now let's look at Jesus' reaction. He sighed deeply in his spirit. He knows what they want. He knows what they're up to. He knows what they want to see is a political Messiah who would raise an army and conquer the Roman Empire that is ruling over them. The sign they are looking for is not a miraculous one. They've heard plenty of reports to confirm Jesus is a miracle worker. They're not interested in the people's health being restored, repenting of their sins, turning to Jesus, and putting their faith in him. They do not care about the spiritual welfare of their fellow man. They're only interested in one thing. Politics. They want to know, is this the man that will deliver the political and military victory to free them from the Roman rule and restore their idea of a theocratic nation, not so much ruled by God, but by the elites who were closest to God? And don't you know who that would be? Is Jesus the kind of Messiah they have in mind? Show us a sign, Jesus. Tell us who you are. No, better yet, tell us who you think, we think, you ought to be. arguments, disagreement. This is not unfamiliar territory for us. We know what it's like to get into disagreements. Some may wish to avoid disagreement at all costs, never really holding strongly to a view. And some may call this wishy-washy, or just rather avoiding a topic altogether. And this may happen this week around the Thanksgiving table. Certain subjects are considered taboo, hands-off, or impolite for conversation. But when one has a firm conviction in their belief, and it comes up against an opposite or differing point of view, then friction can occur, and arguments may arise. In debate, a vanishing art, arguments and counter-arguments using logic are put forth. Cross-examination, rebuttals, and maybe even a question and answer time may be allowed for discussion of the topic at hand. There are rules for time and etc., with the idea that the subject under debate will be informative, and arguments made will be persuasive, so that in the end, a conclusion may be reached by the audience. However, especially given this past political season, debate has been really reduced to just trying to best the opponent with one-line zingers, and whoever had the most memorable soundbite or avoided the biggest gaffe is then declared the winner. Issues are mostly irrelevant, and substance takes a backseat to style. Other arguments are less of a debate and more of an escalation. Usually passion rises, voices rise, volume rises, and some arguments turn ugly and get downright violent. Now, although we are not told what kind of arguing was taking place between the Pharisees and Jesus, what we can surmise is that however they were disagreeing, both sides were not backing down. Another sure thing to count on was that Jesus was right and the Pharisees were wrong. You see, you can always count on Jesus to win a debate because he is always right. He is the way, the truth, and the light. He cannot lie. It is impossible for him to be wrong, but it is not impossible for him to be wronged. And he is unable to convince these teachers of the law of their error. Their hearts are dead. They cannot conceive of God in the flesh giving them the truth that he is the Messiah, that he had been sent to redeem and ransom his people from the bondage of sin and death. This is not how they envisioned the Messiah to act or to be. And so following however long the argument went on for, Jesus demonstrates his human frustration with these jokers. He sighs deeply. To sigh is to take in and let out a deep, audible breath in relief or weariness. You can either sigh with a smile on your face, or You can sigh with a frown, an upside down smiley face. Jesus must have demonstrated the latter. He was expressing his deep displeasure. Deep displeasure. This was not a shallow sigh. It was a deep sigh. He then asks the rhetorical question, why does this generation seek a sign? This generation is not the first to be looking for the expected Messiah. But this generation is the very generation that Jesus invades the time-space continuum and is incarnated. He was sent in the fullness of time and appears as prophesied by the prophets. And this is the very generation that seeks a sign. The generation doesn't believe that he is the Messiah. This generation rejects him as the Messiah. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus' response could not have been more clear or more devastating. He tells them that a sign will not be given to them. He turns away and leaves them, getting back into the boat and returning to the other side. The time to argue is over. Judgment has been made. This is a frightening picture of God's judgment. Jesus turns his back and walks away. Friend, the last thing you want is for Jesus to pronounce judgment on you and then to see him walk away from you. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat. So Jesus is back in the boat. They're on their way to the other side when one of the Keystone cops starts asking the others, hey, I'm getting kind of hungry. Who brought the bread? Of course, everyone gives the universal, innocent answer that my kids know all too well. Not me. Well, after discovering that they had forgotten to bring some bread, Jesus interrupts their pressing and urgent priority of trying to figure out who was to blame for not bringing the bread. He issues a warning, a caution, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Why would Jesus issue this caution? And what does he mean by watching out for the leaven from the Pharisees and Herod? Well, let's look at these in reverse order. The leavening agent in bread makes it rise. You don't need a lot of it. It makes the whole lump rise. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It affects everything, and it becomes obvious that a leavening agent was used. Matthew's account identifies the leaven as false teaching. Matthew 16:12 says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in Luke, we see that Jesus tells them that it's hypocrisy. Luke 12, 1 through 3 says, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You can't hide the false messiahs, the false teachings, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with their outward facade of holiness and yet full of moral rot and decay on the inside, which Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. It's going to rise sooner or later to the surface. False teaching and hypocrisy for political gain, it's what the Pharisees are up to, as well as the Herodians. So why this caution now? Why the caution now to the disciples? Jesus has just argued with and condemned the Pharisees. He has had likely an intense conversation and knows what is in the heart of the Pharisees. He knows they reject him as Messiah. He also knows that they find him to be an enemy to their plans. He knows that they want to rub him out. And Jesus knows that his mission is going to include laying down his life sacrificially to be our propitiation, to satisfy our debt for sins, for breaking the law of God and or omitting to keep the law perfectly, and transgressing against a holy, holy, holy God Almighty. And as he looks at this motley crew he is leading, these champions of faith so wrapped up in the shallow discussion of bread, he knows that the Pharisees and the Herodians aren't just going to be gunning for him, but for them also. And so he cautions them. And lo and behold, they drop the shallow discussion and grasp the gravity of the situation. Well, not so much. Verse 16 tells us that they once again, returning to discussing the fact that they did not have any bread. The irony, it's so thick, it's so rich. They dismiss Jesus' caution as hypothetical, low priority, back burner. Come on, Jesus, really now? And they return to discussing the fact. The fact that they did not have any bread. All the while, continuing to overlook the fact, all caps, that the bread of life is right there with them in the boat. So Jesus has had enough already. He redirects the disciples. Why are you still talking about the bread? Why talk and talk and talk about the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Of course they do not understand. But Jesus wants to know if they even have begun to perceive. Have they even begun to take notice? Is there a flicker happening up there in the noggins? Do they even have a clue? Notice now what Jesus asks them at the end of verse 7. Are your hearts hardened? Thus begins Jesus taking these boys out to the woodshed. It ain't pretty. And it's downright hard to read this passage and to see Jesus correct them so bluntly. I remember when I was young and my brother and sister would get into trouble, I didn't want to be anywhere near where punishment was being executed. Or I remember when I was over at a friend's house and they were getting trouble and they were being corrected and I was just trying to fade into the background, all the while thinking, awkward. And I'd say something like, hey, you know, I think I kind of hear my mom calling me from six houses down the block. Yeah, that's got to be her. I better get home. See ya. Hope you survive. Bye. So yes, it is uncomfortable. But aren't you glad that this scolding is here in the gospel recorded for us to remind us that we don't have it all figured out? And we need to grow in our faith. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. And Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So again, although it may be difficult, the love of God is what brings correction to us. And it is necessary for us to grow. It is necessary for us to stay on the straight and narrow. And it is necessary for us to progress in holiness and walk closer with our Lord. So hang on, because here it comes. Having eyes, do you not see? The eyeballs in the front of your head, are they working? Haven't you seen what Jesus has been doing ever since he called you as his disciples? Have you been paying attention? Having ears, do you not hear? Alistair Begg would say that these boys have cloth ears. Are you getting this? Have you not heard anything that Jesus has been teaching and saying? Jesus continues to take them to school. Do you not remember? Do you need a memory upgrade? When I fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves, how many baskets were left over? They responded sheepishly, 12. And when I fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, how many baskets of leftovers did you take up? Remember, guys, you were there. Again, they answered ashamedly, 7. Do you get it? Do you get this yet? Do you know who I am? Do you know who it is? Who is sovereign over all? Do you get the mission that I am on? Do you understand why I do what I do? Do you see what I am all about yet? Do you not yet understand? So how do we make application this morning? Number one, are you the generation seeking a sign from Jesus, that he will prove to you that he is who you imagine him to be. Are you the generation seeking a sign from Jesus that he will prove to you that he is who you imagine him to be? Do you put God to the test? Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord God to your test." Jesus even quotes the scripture when dealing with Satan and his temptations. In Matthew 4, he says, "You shall not put the Lord God to your test." When the early church faced a challenge, Paul and Barnabas, it says, had no small dissension and debate when some men from Judea were teaching that unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. The apostles, elders, and church gathered to discuss the issue. In Acts 15, 7 through 11, it says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Do not put the Lord God to test. "Yes, Pastor, I see that. But what about Gideon? Didn't he test God?" Well, I'm so glad you asked. Yes, Gideon did test God. He put out a fleece on the ground and asked that God would only have dew collect on the fleece and the rest of the ground to be dry. And God did it. The ground was dry, and Gideon wrung out the fleece and filled a bowl with the dew. And then Gideon said, "Okay, that's good, but just to be really, really sure that you are going to save Israel by my hand," it says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground was the dew." You see, the difference between the other examples and Gideon is that Gideon, his doubt was not with God. What he doubted was himself. He was a coward. God did not choose him because he was the most capable of doing God's work. God was going to complete his work using even the most coward of cowards. God was patient with Gideon because it was his plan to use Gideon, thereby glorifying himself. The example of Gideon in Scripture was descriptive, not prescriptive. The testing that the Pharisees were putting to Jesus was in disbelief that he was the Son of God. They wanted him to prove to them that he was the kind of military, geopolitical leader that would usher in their idea of what God's kingdom was supposed to be. And just as in Acts, when the apostles had to correct the idea that the circumcision of Moses was necessary for salvation, the gospel was under attack. The very mission of Jesus, his ushering in the new covenant, was being trampled on by a group. Yes, believers, but from the group of the Pharisees. And we too, church, need to be careful that we are not testing God. That we are not, in effect, saying, God, prove that you are loving by doing things my way. And we see it in the news all the time. So-called churches cratering to the winds of the day. They believe to know that God no longer holds sin in contempt. They say things like they are gay Christians. Since when did the Bible tell us we could throw our sin label in front of Christian and continue in that sin? Since never, my friends. Since never. Yes, we recognize ourselves as sinners, as falling short. But we are admonished to turn away from our sins, not desire to normalize it in society. Ephesians says, as you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's past tense. It's not present. It's not future. We once walked in sin. Friend, do not test God. He's not to be negotiated with. He does not jump through hoops for you. He is not on trial as if you could preside and judge over your Maker. He is the Creator of the universe. He brought you into this world, and He will take you out. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell once was asked what he would say if he found himself standing before God on Judgment Day, and God asked him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" And Russell replied, "I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Now Russell knows that he was wrong. He was not as brilliant as he thought he was. He was only rebelling against the Almighty, a losing proposition. So please, do not find yourself arguing with God. If He turns away and walks away from you, let me tell you now, you did not win the argument. And your soul is in great peril. Repent. Turn away from your sins and from your sinful ways. And acknowledge that you are a great sinner and are in great need of a Savior. Put your trust in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and that He alone can save you from hell and eternal death and damnation. Number two, the warning that Jesus issues to His disciples is also for us today. The warning that Jesus issues to His disciples is also for us today. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What leaven is he talking about? Hypocrisy, false teaching, corruption. These continue to plague our society and even some of our churches these days. In our New Testament reading earlier, we heard of the corruption and immorality that had come into and been tolerated by the church.
in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, it is actually reported. In other words, reports have gone out from this church. And it's reached Paul. The report is that there's sexual immorality in the church. A kind that even the pagans don't indulge in. And you are arrogant. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he tells them, cleanse out the old leaven. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. And he tells them not to even associate. Not to even associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Purge the evil person from among you. Brothers, sisters, the warning that Jesus gave his disciples is a warning we should heed. We are disciples, followers of Christ. And if we name ourselves as Christ followers, we then need to purge our pride and arrogance in tolerating sin in our lives or in the lives of our congregation. If anyone claims to be a Christian, to name themselves as a brother or sister in Christ, and yet is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, using abusive language and attacking someone verbally, being a drunkard or a swindler. Friends, we are told to break relationship with such a person and to not even share a meal. I can continue to drink my Starbucks coffee, hating the fact that they support the LGBT cause. But if a member of our church claimed to be a brother or sister in Christ and yet continued to live openly in sin, so that there is no doubt that they are guilty of openly living in sin, and may even have a haughty and arrogant attitude, then we as a church are to discipline that person and turn them over to Satan, praying and hoping that they would suffer destruction in the flesh and hopefully returning in faith and thereby saving their soul. We are to break communion, break relationship, and not associate with that person, not even for a coffee. The warning is to serve caution that the church is going to be under attack from the outside, but also from the inside. Stay alert. Keep your guard. Do not allow Satan to have a foothold. The church is called to be the pillar of truth. First Timothy 3:14-15 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is telling Timothy these things so that the church knows how to behave in the house of God. The church is responsible for how it conducts itself. And this needs to be in accord with supporting the truth claims of Scripture. And the third point of application is, may we receive correction from our Father, properly understanding that His correction is out of love for His children and serves our best interest. May we receive correction from our Father and properly understand that His correction is out of love for His children and serves our best interest. Finally, our text reminds us how difficult it is to hear direct correction from God. It is challenging because we know ourselves to be just as slow in our growth in the faith. We recognize how stubborn and set we are in our ways. And we know that our problem typically lies not in that we don't understand Scripture, but our problem lies in the heart, not willing to be obedient and yield to Scripture. Alistair Begg again puts it this way when he says, when it comes to the Bible, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. We do not need to fret about the areas of the Bible that are difficult to grasp. The ones that are clear will be sufficient to keep us busy enough walking on the road of righteousness. And as we progress in our sanctification, we will become even more acutely aware of how we transgress against our Father, and how sin becomes even more disgusting and wretched to us. But that is a good thing. As we continue to put on the mind of Christ and see the world through a biblical viewpoint, we groan inwardly. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Anyone here longing for heaven? Anyone getting tired of struggling with sin and living in this fallen world? Paul did. He said he longed for heaven. Remember, he was imprisoned, persecuted, beaten for the gospel. And yet he knew that his purpose on the earth had not yet been completed. Listen to how he describes this in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Press in, brother, sister. If you are here remaining among us, then your purpose is not yet completed. Serve the Lord. Know that He is working on you, molding you further into the likeness of Christ. Do not kick against the goads. Obey the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is faithful to lead you into truth and knowledge. It's not so much that we don't understand. It really comes down to, will we obey and submit to the Lordship of Christ? And when we yield to God's correction and recognize how much He loves us and cares for us, we enter into further joy and glory in Christ and exalt His name. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise God, for He is good. He is good all the time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Your word this morning. And Lord, although it may be challenging and difficult at times to hear Your reprimands and to hear Your correction, yet we know, Lord, that You are always right. And to argue with You is pointless. So, Lord, help us to remain humble. Help us to put off the spirit of pride. Help us to receive correction, knowing that You love us and You care for us and that You desire the best for us. And may we have the attitude of Paul, where we are torn between wanting to be in heaven to be with You or being down here serving and fulfilling our purpose. Lord, while we are here and have breath, we pray, Lord, that You would use us and use us mightily and help us to trust in You. And as You sanctify us, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be holy because You call us to be holy, because You are holy. Help us to represent the name of Christ well. And so, Lord, we pray for Your help this week. And we give You our thanks and our praise for who You are and all that You've done. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.